I know I've done it before, and I've always come up with the same answer, where I've asked people, who's the disciple that you like most? Who's the one that you find yourself kind of associating most with? And lo, I always get arranged. Well, you know the one who comes up most? Peter. For some reason, Peter's just about everybody's favourite. Last week we looked at Mark 8, and in Mark 8 we discovered Peter at his best, saying to Jesus, "You are the Christ." A few seconds later, Peter at his worst, rebuking the Lord Jesus, the Christ, because he did not agree with the plans that Jesus said the Messiah had, plans to suffer and to die. Poor old Pete. So good intention, wasn't he? And a real hard worker. Very dedicated, very enthusiastic, always on the go. And yet, so easily used by Satan. Why? Because too often he thought more about his own plans than God's plans. That's probably why we like him so much. We're so like him so often, aren't we? By the end of Mark chapter 8, I'm sure Peter, if anybody, was feeling rather depressed. He had just been publicly rebuked by Jesus. And then as he's even thinking about that, Jesus says this. And we read it in the beginning of chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." Now I can imagine Peter thinking, well, I've blown that for a start. After what I've just done, if he's going to choose anyone to see the kingdom of God come in power, it's definitely not going to be me. And then we come to the next verse, verse 2. And what do you read? That just 6 days later, Jesus went up in a high mountain in order to reveal that the kingdom of God had already come, and it had come in him, to reveal himself as God. And he takes with him who? Peter. Isn't that great? Peter, James, and John. You know, for every believer who has ever made a terrible mistake, who ever said the wrong thing at the wrong time, who ever put his foot in it, and I know I'm one of them, this is just so encouraging that Jesus took Peter. Can you imagine what that would have meant for Peter that day? To go with James and John up the mount. But let's leave Peter for a moment and think about Jesus. Think about what actually happened on that mountaintop. Mark tells us that when he got there, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Matthew says that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke tells us that the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Imagine that. You've seen a flash of lightning. That's what it was like when Jesus was transfigured before them. Amazing, wonderful transformation. Been reading for a while, and I know I've mentioned it before, just shows how long I've been reading it. This little book, The Case for Creator by Lee Strobel, is actually interviews with prominent scientists. And it is, it's a very good book. It is very heavy to read. I understand about 50% of it. I'm only about 50% through. But I know that 50% that I understand has increased my awe of God. as Creator. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all were involved in creation. One of the things this book was talking about, I'm in the astrology section, we just finished the astrology section, and it was saying that our planet, of all the planets, all the known planets in our own universe, in other galaxies as well, our planet is the only one that has actually been set in exactly the right place in the whole universe, with exactly the right sun at the right distance, and exactly the right moon placed there to protect us, to have life. And as far as they know, there is no other planet in this universe or any other universe that they can see which actually meets those criteria. That's amazing. But they've also discovered too that this planet has been set at just the right place so that observers on this planet can look out and see other galaxies. So if it had been another place, that would have been, there would have been things in the way. But just the place it is, it's as though it's been set up, as one scientist put it, it's been set up to show that this cosmos has been designed for discovery. And then there's this wonderful quote, which should be there. If God so precisely and carefully and lovingly and amazingly constructed a mind-boggling habitat for his creatures, then it would be natural for him to want them to explore it, to measure it, to investigate it, to appreciate it, to be inspired by it, and ultimately and most importantly, to find him through it. Isn't that biblical? That is so biblical. Romans, that God has, that we can know God through what he has made, through this world, the natural order thing. The Psalms, when I consider the heavens, we can see God through the heavens. It's so biblical. But as well as that, we know that God has revealed himself also through his word, which has been preserved for us, and especially he has revealed himself to us through his Son, through God becoming flesh. But you know what the amazing, even more amazing thing is? That when we look at the life of Jesus Christ, as we read about him through the Gospels, we recognise that the revelation of Jesus as God is basically hidden right up to the time of the resurrection. Oh, there's clues, many clues. His birth, for one, the things he did, the things he said, and also the things that are written about him. But other than that, he doesn't actually suddenly stop and kind of like, I suppose like, I don't know, just say, hey, it's me, and glow before everybody. Until we come to the Transfiguration. At the Transfiguration, the Mount of Transfiguration, this is the sole occasion prior to his resurrection that Jesus, for a moment, pulls back the curtain of his humanity. And they, which is just three of his disciples, see his glory. He shows himself to them in a fashion that they can recognize, which is very important. But he shows them something of his utter magnificence as God. It's amazing when you think about it. So you remember the show? Some of you might have seen it, Hello, Hello. Well, Hello, Hello is a comedy. It's a bit of a takeoff. I don't think the people in the French French Resistance actually like it, but it's set in the Second World War. It's just a little village, and the Germans are there, but so are the Resistance. And there's a little fella in it whose name is Leclerc. And Leclerc does all these jobs for the Resistance, and he's supposed to go in disguise. But he wears different clothes, but he never disguises his face, or he thinks he does. What he does, he actually puts on a false moustache, which covers his other moustache, and is exactly the same. So he goes into a place, and he thinks no one recognises him because he's got this false moustache on, and he stands there, and he pulls it away, and he goes, it is I, Leclerc. When Jesus transformed himself, it wasn't a small thing like that. It was a huge, huge transfiguration. Do you know, Mark, when he says Jesus was transfigured, he uses a Greek word which had been completely carried over into our alphabet, into our language. And the word he uses, which we have accepted this Greek word and we use quite often, is the word metamorphosis. We know what metamorphosis mean, don't we? Complete change of something. A caterpillar going to a butterfly. When Jesus was transfigured before them, they saw the caterpillar changed into a butterfly. You know, it made a lasting impact on those guys. No wonder, when you think about it. John the Apostle writes later on in his gospel, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." I think he was looking back on this occasion. It's interesting that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling, pitched his tent amongst us, which is interesting when you look at the Transfiguration. And of course, Peter, he makes no doubt about what he's talking about in 2 Peter 1 when he says this, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory," which was an Old Testament term for the Shekinah, which we'll talk about later, "saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And this impact for those disciples was even greater because of the presence with Jesus of Moses and Elijah. Two Old Testament greats, you know. Moses represented the law. Elijah represented the prophets. And they stood with Jesus and they encouraged him. They began to talk with him and share with him. Matthew tells us what they talked about. He says they talked with him about his exodus. That's exactly the word that's used. His exodus, which means his going out, his departure from this life. These two men who went to be with God the Father without having to die naturally, both of those, you look up, you find it's true, talk with God the Son, who didn't need to die, but who chose to die in a terrible way for the sins of the whole world. Think of that. And also think about the fact that that exodus, that way of departing this life for Jesus, was the thing that those same disciples, Peter, James and John, had found so hard to accept just 6 days before at Caesarea. Remember that? When Jesus had said to them, the Messiah must suffer and die and be crucified and then rise again, and they said, no way! This is the same thing he's talking about to Elijah and Moses. And Peter had found it hard to accept when he first said it. And now as he sees Jesus there, he is so caught up with what's happening, and he says the first thing that comes into his mind, and it shows us that he really hasn't moved. Because he says, let's make three tents. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. The word tent is the word tabernacle from the Old Testament. It's a place of worship. Let's make three places of worship. We can come and worship you here. You don't have to go and do that dying stuff. We will come and worship you there, and Moses and Elijah. And what mistake he made, because he put Moses and Elijah on the same level as Jesus. And he also hadn't got the message yet. But this time, Jesus doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't need to. Because you see what happens next? Look, the next verse. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. You know that cloud I mentioned? That cloud in the Old Testament was the cloud that came upon the tent of meeting. It was called the Shekinah, the glory of God. And when that cloud came upon the tent of meeting and it compassed Moses inside, and here this cloud comes down and surrounds those disciples, and they hear the voice of God saying, "This is my Son whom I love." But what else does the voice of God say? Listen. Listen to him when he talks about his death and his resurrection. Listen to him. Now it's interesting to note that after this had happened, and Elijah and Moses went, and they stayed a time on the mountain, and they went down the next day, and in that time, Jesus in verse 9 and then in verse 12, we find Jesus talking to them again about his coming death and resurrection. He does it again, and you can imagine him saying, remember what God said? Listen. Listen to him. You know, the glory that those disciples saw on the mountain was just a precursor of the glory every believer will see when the Lord returns, or when we see him face to face in glory. That's a wonderful glory to look forward to, isn't it? But you know something else? They saw his glory in the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they went down from the mountain. Though they saw the glory, the life with its battles for Jesus, its suffering, its pain and death was still ahead of him. Now that's why I've called this message "The Glory and the Grind." Jesus had the glory, but he went through the grind for each one of us. Immediately they came down from that mountain. They saw a whole crowd there. And there was a crowd, and there were in the midst of that crowd, there were the disciples. They were arguing with the teachers of the law. And Jesus comes up to them, and the crowd see Jesus. And there's something about Jesus which they recognize about him, which is different. His face perhaps was still shining, as Moses had when he came down from the mount. And they rush towards Jesus. And when they get there, Jesus asks them, he says, "You know, what's happening? What are you arguing about?" And it's the father of the boy who answers. This father who's brought his little boy to the disciples to be healed, because this boy is demon possessed. He's mute. He throws himself into the fire and water. He's a danger to himself and to others. And he's brought him to Jesus and to Jesus' disciples to be healed, and it hasn't happened. And he is the one who answers with no doubt a lot of pain and frustration in his voice. His son is dangerously controlled by an evil spirit. And he's trusted Jesus and his disciples for healing, and they let him down. His son wasn't healed. You know, Jesus, after being there on the mountaintop with all the glory, talking to Elijah and Moses, comes down. What do he face? The grind of dealing with unbelief and arguments, and everybody shouting and yelling, everybody saying this and saying that, someone saying it hasn't worked, all this type of stuff. Do you see what Jesus says next? "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." And once again, he's up against the slowness of the disciples to believe, the stubbornness of these religious leaders to accept him, the power of the evil strongly against him on this occasion, and the lack of faith of this poor man who tried and failed. And I reckon every one of us who's in ministry can feel with him at those times, can't we? And we've cried out something like that. Look at Clyde grinning. He has. When we get to that point in our experience. Yet what I want you to notice is how well Jesus does the grind of ministry. Yeah, he does the grind of ministry so well, doesn't he? He's our example. He uses the healing of this boy who he heals to teach the crowds about faith. He challenges the father's faith. The father says to him, if you can, please do something. And Jesus says, what do you mean, if you can? Do you believe or don't you? And you know, from the man comes, I reckon, the most encouraging statement about faith that I find in the scripture. I do believe. Help me overcome my belief. See a contradiction in that sentence? I do believe, but I've still got an awful lot of unbelief there. And it's as though he's saying to the Lord, I believe, but I'm not certain of it. Now that answer so thrills my heart because it was sufficient. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for it, does he? Because there's times I know when I've been like that, when I said, Lord, I do believe, but ooh, I've got all these worries and scared and all this, and I'm not sure. Help me. And the Lord takes that type of faith, and what does he do? He makes it sufficient. You know, there's this lesson about faith that he's just given the crowd. He now dovetails it with another lesson that he teaches his disciples about prayer and total dependency. You see, those disciples, they'd cast out demons before, remember? Jesus has sent them out on a mission. They'd cast out demons in his authority. They'd gone forth very scared, but they had done it. But what had happened since, they got the feeling that because they'd done it once, they could do it again. They now were the experts in casting out demons. They could do it. They didn't need anyone else. We can do it. And he hadn't worked. And they said to Jesus, why hadn't it worked? You notice what they said? They said to him, why couldn't we drive it out? And the Lord answers, this kind can come out only by prayer. I don't believe he was suggesting by that there's one kind of demon and another kind of demon. I think he was saying that this kind, the whole evil attack thing, can only be defeated when you pray. Why is that? Because of what prayer is. You know what is prayer? It is total dependency upon God's power and not our own. That's why so often we get prayer wrong. We think prayer is just asking God to give us a bit of a hand. We do the rest. It's not. Saying, God, I can't do it. I'm asking you to just work your power. And that is why prayer is so important. Because when we're not praying, who are we dependent on? Ourselves. That's why we need to pray as individuals. That's why we need to pray as a church this year. That's why we've got this prayer time tonight. Just to sit by ourselves and pray. Though we're in a group, pray to God. Follow through and pray to him. And that's the lesson the Lord had to give them that day. You know, as I looked at this passage, there is so much more I could say about it. You are going to be very thankful that I decided not to say too much more about the passage. But there's one thing I wanted to leave you with, and it's just this. I want you to finish by contrasting two things. Two mountaintop experiences for Jesus. One on the Mount of Transfiguration and the other on the mount called Golgotha. You know, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord showed his glory. But it was a very private showing, wasn't it? Just three men there, that's all. But he revealed his glory to them. On that day he was surrounded by two heroes, Elijah and Moses. And how they comforted him, how they encouraged him that day. How wonderful to have them there. Haven't you been like that sometimes where you can't talk about it to anyone else, but then someone comes and you can talk about it with them? Isn't it great? And on that day his garments shone so bright, they were like a flash of lightning. He shone in his glory before these three men. And God came with his glorious Shekinah, and he announces that this is the Son who he loves. This is my Son, announces God. But we go to the other, to the cross on a mount called Golgotha, Calvary. And the suffering is very public. Everyone can see. Everyone does who's there. And they yell at him and they shout at him and some spit at him and they scream at him and others just look from a distance and say nothing. It's very, very public. He's surrounded by two thieves. Two murderers who actually, at the beginning, both jeer at him, both yell at him, both accuse him, both insult him. His garments have been removed. They don't shine any longer. They've been removed in order that he should be humiliated. Humiliated before the crowd. Humiliated as no one ever should be humiliated. And on that day, the Lord turns his face away from him. And it's left for a Roman centurion to acclaim him as the Son of God. The glory and the sacrifice. And the sacrifice was for you and for me. And who could see that and not love him? Let's pray. Mighty God, we thank you for your word. We praise you for it. We thank you for what it contains. We thank you for the way we can see it by your Spirit. We praise you. We ask, Lord, that as we come to this end of service, we will take away a tremendous amount of love in our hearts for our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.